All right, we're ready to get underway. The Reformation will not wait. Here we go. Let's take a look at chapter 7, the public disputant. So these were disputations that took place, debates. That's what's being talked about, especially one with John Eck. Although the Pope was moving quickly to eliminate Luther, the Lord had different plans. What event gave Luther and his protector, Frederick the Wise, respite and time to continue the Reformation? Yes, the emperor died. That threw everything into a tizzy. A couple of things happened. Charles I was elected, Charles V then, he became Charles V, as emperor. It was not the choice of the Pope. And so at a time of difficulty for the Holy Roman Empire, they had to choose a new emperor. Yes.
Don't they also have problems with the Turks coming up to Western Europe?
Oh, the Turks, yeah, as I said, the Church.
Yes. So in this time of things being upset, the Turks are advancing on Europe. It's a real problem. And Charles has no relationship, Charles V now, has no relationship with the German rulers. He doesn't speak German. He doesn't really know them. They don't know him. But he needs them because there were electors. And Frederick was one of the electors, or Elector Frederick, who had a vote to choose the emperor. So it was not a time for Charles to be pressing hard. In addition to that, there was a debate that was scheduled with John Eck and at Leipzig. And that gave Luther and Frederick the opportunity to keep in front this idea, well, if you want to move against Luther, you have to do so on the basis of doctrine. You know, let's discuss this, let's debate. They had no, the Roman Curia had no interest in debating this. They weren't going to debate it at all. And we'll get to the Diet of Worms, where Luther is simply commanded to recant. And there's no opportunity to debate the thing. But nevertheless, it went back and forth, because that doesn't happen until 1521. And now, so in the time of the winter of 1518 into 1519, it's kind of a calm time. And Luther can study and grow and all kinds of things happening. So, let's look at question two. The time of relative calm in late 1518 to 1519 gave Luther more time to study Greek and Hebrew. He has recruited Melanchthon, who was a Greek and Hebrew scholar. And so Luther wants to learn the original languages, and he works very hard at that. And if it's theology, I mean, the debate with John Eck is about authority in the church. Well, what's the authority of the church? The Pope? Could be the councils of the church, or both of them? But Luther is rapidly moving to what position? The scripture alone is the authority. We'll see that coming up. Luther is reluctant. He's no, firebrand who is always looking for trouble. He tries in various ways to keep the waters calm, but it isn't meant to be, because there is no intention on the part of the Roman Curia and the Pope to change anything. So Luther gets forced by his opponents into strong positions, and he's certainly willing to take those. Continuing question two. Luther looked anew at Psalms in a series of lectures at the University of Wittenberg that lasted until 1521. The University at Wittenberg is growing now by about 10 times. All of a sudden, little Wittenberg is on the map. Everyone wants to come to Wittenberg to study. And Luther was determined to lecture on Romans as well. there in Romans, in the first chapter, Luther confronted the central question of theology. What is the righteousness of God? That's a theological way of putting that question. The other way is, how do you get to heaven? The church had taught, well, God does a part of the work and you do the rest. And that has been a popular position throughout Christendom from way before the time of the Reformation, that developed over centuries until today. The idea that salvation is by grace alone is given lip service, but we basically believe that we have free will. And if you have free will, then you make a choice. So salvation is a cooperative effort. Now, theologically, then, the idea of the righteousness of God, well, we'll continue on. The old medieval theology taught that God's righteousness is a characteristic of God or attribute of God that causes him to judge the sinfulness of man. God is righteous. Is that a characteristic or attribute of God?
Yes,
it is. We can call that the active righteousness of God. He is active. But the scripture in the first chapters of Romans speaks of a righteousness from God that isn't righteousness you do, but righteousness that is given to you by faith in Christ Jesus. And if you think about that, you can realize why people would resist that. You're just going to give them righteousness? How are you going to keep them down on the farm? Once they've seen Paris, is the old statement from the First World War. So how are we going to control people if we don't hold something over them? Whether it is all the ways that the church helped Christians to do righteous things and get from zero, minus 10, baptism gets you to zero, to get to plus 10. Those things are gone. Or if we're hanging on to the idea that I am a Christian because I chose to be a Christian. Satan will use that against believers. But Paul, in Romans, had a different definition. What was cut that out. Okay, I just said what that definition was and give you an opportunity. So, sorry about that. So, righteousness is a gift from God. He declares me to be righteous. Well, you know, you need to become righteous. Well, we have a start on that in this life, but it doesn't have anything to do with being saved. And we will be righteous in eternity, because God will not raise our old Adam from the dead, but God declares us to be righteous. Some people are offended by that. It's too easy. God just declares that you're righteous and you're righteous. What did God declare about Jesus?
Declared him to be sin.
God declared Jesus to be sin. And what happened to Jesus?
Died.
He died. The wages of sin is death. When God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When the scripture says that God declares us to be righteous, not guilty, that's God's power. Yes?
He made him who knew no sin to be sin.
To be sin, right. Didn't make him sinful. Notice the carefulness of the words. I'm sinful. Jesus was not. But God declared him to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, by what Jesus did, not by what we do. All right, 3. In the days leading up to the debate with Eck in June of 1519, Luther was gradually moving from an obedient son of the church who would criticize the acts of an individual pope but remain loyal to the hierarchy of the church. So there had always been criticism of popes. You know, he shouldn't do this. That's different than criticizing the whole of the church or the institution of the papacy. But Luther is gradually moving toward this. So sometimes in 1518, 1519, he'll say something that Well, you know, we want to criticize what Leo X is the current pope. The pope in Luther's day. He would criticize him, but he would stop short of really criticizing the whole of the church. But this is changing, because more and more Luther, two things are happening. One is he's realizing that what he is learning from the scripture has consequences, and that the church basically is opposing Christ. And soon Luther is going to call the papacy the Antichrist. It is the only institution thus far in the history of the world that fits the definition of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. We can't get into that. That would be too much today. But remember that the Greek word anti first means in the place of, not against. So when we hear Antichrist, we think someone who is against Christ. But the meaning of the word is somebody who puts himself in the place of Christ. And that's what Luther accused the papacy of doing. So the Lord was leading Luther to the conviction that... What was that conviction?
Denied the existence of the papal authority.
Right. The papacy is not a divinely instituted office, because it is not in the scripture, and the scriptures are the authority. Now, there are lots of people who say, well, you know, that leads to chaos. Everybody interprets the scripture the way he wants to. Well, that's exactly what was happening in the church. And people are going to do that. There is no doubt about that. But, and what we'll hear from people today is, well, this church teaches this, this church teaches that. One or the other is right. But we don't like that. I mean, now I'm talking about we as a culture. We don't want to have that kind of opposition. But that's the way it is. The Word of God, people say, well, that's your interpretation of the Word of God. Well, interpreting is a good word. When somebody says something to you, you need to interpret it, don't you? And somebody could misinterpret it. But then they would misinterpret it. You know? And maybe you weren't clear. That's a possibility. And so there could be different interpretations. But to suggest that the Word of God is not clear in its teaching. We could go to Revelation and choose all kinds of passages where we could say, well, you know, it might mean this. In general, it means this. But perhaps it could mean this, or perhaps it could mean that, because it's pictures. And what, you know. But when it comes to teaching, the Word of God is not unclear. It is not the result of interpretation that we end up with Christian teaching. It is the unwillingness or the willingness to listen to the Word of God.
That's why it's so important that our pastors study the original languages.
And why it's so important to have Bible classes, where you become more and more familiar with what God's Word teaches, because the church is not the authority. And so, yes, pastors, if they're going to lead, need to be able to do so. But we need to be careful not to let somebody else decide what's going to happen. If it can't be explained clearly according to the scripture, then it's not a teaching of the scripture. And that's not difficult, you know. All right, number four. The Leipzig debate that happened in the city of Leipzig with Eck brought the issue of authority in the church to a head. Tetzel was not up to doing any debating, and everybody knew it. So up comes John Eck, who's going to debate Luther. Eck compared Luther to the heretic John Huss. Well, calling names is always, if you don't have any argument, then call names. Who had been condemned not by a pope, but by a council of the church, the Council of Constance. Luther then proceeded to show from the words of that very council. Now this is, he's getting in trouble here. He showed from the words of that very council of Constance that not all the articles they had condemned were unscriptural. So we're not going to follow the what the councils of the church say. If a pope was not the final authority in the church, nor was even a church council infallible, then what truth was Luther now insisting on concerning authority in the church? And we've been talking about it. Sola, in Latin, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And you have all kinds of arguments about that. The people will say, for instance, that the Bible came from the church. No, because Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the church was there, the apostles, and they wrote the scriptures. So the Bible comes from the church. No, that is not true. The very opposite is true. The church comes from the Word of God. Whether it's at the time of the apostles or whenever it is, believers are there because the Word of God teaches about the salvation of God. And the apostles who wrote didn't write out of the wisdom that the church had. They wrote because the Holy Spirit brought to their minds, Jesus said the night before his death, that the Holy Spirit will remind you of all the things that I said. Remind is a very weak translation into English, because remind is string around the finger kind of word. The Greek says, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that I said. How did they remember all those things that Jesus said that night? They didn't remember them. They were confused anyway. It was a very bad time. Jesus is talking about leaving them. They're under threat from the authorities. All these things are happening, and they're supposed to be taking notes. You know, they didn't take any notes. The Holy Spirit brought it to their mind. So the Word of God creates the church, not the other way around. Dick.
Peter says holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Right, and he was talking about the Old Testament. Correct. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So across the scriptures, that's true, Old and New Testament. All right, number 8. Whoops, wait a minute. I jumped down to the bottom. We're still at the top. Okay. Wait a minute. Where am I? Okay. All right. Yes. Number 4, the Leipzig debate. Oh, do I have this not correct? Yeah, we finished up 4. We're just going to chapter 8. That's why 1 stopped. I was confused. Okay. We're back to 1 again. I'll figure it out. All right. The chapter 8 is the outlaw. Now Luther is in trouble. Once again, Kittelsen points out that while news of Luther was spreading all over Europe, Luther himself was busy applying the truths of God's word to the life of the people of Wittenberg. He addressed questions concerning 3 areas of church life. What were the 3 areas? That's the first question. What were the 3 areas of life?
Baptism.
Of church life?
Baptism.
Confession, or in Catholic terminology, penance, and Holy Communion. Right. Those are all correct. Okay, now, what changes? How did Luther's reforms in each area reduce the power of the church? Well, in confession and absolution, Christians could confess if they wished to, but they did not have to. And so the church was not in a position to command people as to what they would do. Baptism was not the beginning of the Christian life. It was the whole of the Christian life given to God's people. You are baptized into the life and death of Jesus Christ. So you are not beginning a process of getting to heaven. You are a saint. If I'm united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, then I am confident, if I die tonight, that I'll be with the Lord in heaven. Not confident about my faith, and not confident about anything about me, but confident about Luther. So that was the changes that were beginning with baptism. They would be greater. Now, the changes with communion, the time is not yet that in the Catholic Church, in the medieval Catholic Church, the members did not receive the wine. The justification for that was, well, you know, you could spill some of the wine, and you can't spill the blood of Christ. But in very short order, Christians in Wittenberg are going to be receiving communion in both kinds, it's called. But that was not the change that took place now. Now the change was that the bread and wine was the body and blood of Christ when?
When the priest consecrated.
That's what the Catholic Church taught. Luther is teaching it's sola scriptura. It is when what the scripture says takes place. Take and eat. This is my body. If a wafer would fall to the floor accidentally, or wine would be spilled, for example, it is not the body and blood of the Lord, because the command of Jesus was to eat it. This took power away from the church, because you didn't have the priest who, could perform hocus pocus, hocus corpus. That was power for the church, because without the priest, there's no communion. So things are beginning to change, even in the lives of the Wittenberg believers. We're going to get into trouble about that a little later on, not too much, a couple years later, as people get carried away. But nevertheless, things are changing. Number two, events were moving fast. In June, the papal bull Exsurge Domine, Latin for Arise, Lord, and get rid of this evil Luther, issued in June of 1520, gave Luther 60 days to recant or to be excommunicated along with all his followers. Luther did not give recantation any serious thought. He published a tract entitled On the Papacy at Rome, in which he showed the scriptures teaching concerning the real nature of the church. We have coined terms for the two churches that the scripture says exist. What are those terms, and how are they different? There's a clue there then too. These are not biblical terms. They're biblical ideas, but they're not biblical terms. There is the what and the what?
Invisible.
The invisible and the visible church. So St. Mark's is a visible church. It's not the building. Presumably, I don't know whether it would be possible, but it's possible. Whether it's probable or not is probably a better question. We could get everyone here on one day who's a member of the church. We could get somebody up on the top of the gym and put everybody in the parking lot and take a picture and say, that is St. Mark's Lutheran Church, if everyone was there. That's the visible church. But in that church, there may be people who... I'm married to this person, so I became a member, but it doesn't really mean anything to me. I'm outwardly a member, but I've stopped hearing God's word, and my faith has faded away. The invisible church has no divisions. There are divisions in visible churches. There are divisions by locality. And then, developing quickly in the church, were divisions by teaching, theological or doctrinal differences. So we belong to the Lutheran Church, and there are other churches as well. The Catholic Church taught in Luther's day, still teaches today, that it is the Holy Christian Church. We would never say that any Lutheran church was the Church of Christ, because the Church of Christ is created not by what anybody does, but by what God does. So if I have faith in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I have no belief that denies the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith, then I am a member of the Holy Christian Church. I may have other doctrinal problems, whatever, but I am a member of the invisible church. And it is not divided, although that unity is something that is a matter of faith and will be fully seen on Judgment Day. We've talked about the visible and the invisible church. So this was a really revolutionary teaching by Martin Luther, because he is saying that the Holy Christian Church, remember, there's only one church. They weren't dealing with the situation that we have, where there are all these denominations and so forth. There was just one church at this point. And Luther is saying that's not the Church of Jesus Christ, that organization, and certainly not the hierarchy. So only the believers. So are there hypocrites in the Holy Christian Church?
Yes, sir.
No.
Not in the Holy Christian Church. Because faith is what makes you a member of the Holy Christian Church. If you're a hypocrite, you may be a member of a visible church, but you are not a member of the Holy Christian Church. Okay. Number three, Luther's address to the Christian nobility. This was probably Luther's greatest failure. And I don't think that he ever really seriously thought about it, just because of the way things were. And that is that a really clear distinction between the government and the church. Because remember, there's only one church. And all the people in the government are part of it. We would never think that the church and the state were in any way together. They're not. It's like it was in Paul's day. Jesus lived within that unusual time when the children of Israel are, in a way, the church of God. But here in that church, there were people who were not believers, and the prophets inveighed against that. Those who weren't truly believers. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow the Lord. If Baal is God, follow Baal. But that was a different situation, because God created a nation. Well, that came to an end. And circumcision came to an end, because you no longer join the people of Israel. You become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the people of God then are all who share the faith of Abraham. And Abraham didn't share the faith of the law of Moses. Yes?
Did I hear you correctly? You said this was one of Luther's failures?
Yes.
When he wrote this?
He's addressing He's addressing the Christian nobility. Mm-hmm. And he's expecting the leaders to accomplish what needs to be done in the church. And what we really needed was to make a break between the church and the state. And that didn't happen in Europe. It never happened in Europe. So lots of people came to the United States to get away from the church in Europe, especially Germany, where they were forced there would just be two churches, the Evangelische or the Evangelical Church and the Catholic Church. So you're Catholic or Evangelical. And whether you believe in that the bread and wine represent the body of Christ or actually are the body of Christ, we're just ignoring that. But I'm not really blaming Luther. It was a different time. It would take later. Now, the state church in Europe is utterly defunct. It's simply an arm of the government. It has no real spiritual mission. In the United States and elsewhere in the world, sometimes in the world because Christians may be a minority, but for whatever reason, the government and the church are separate. Yes?
I don't know if it's true that some of the churches have become like tourist attractions now.
In Europe?
Yeah.
Oh, sure, the great cathedrals. Everybody wants to see those. If I went to Europe, I would want to see those
but
places.
They only have services.
There's usually a service, but you may have a congregation. You may have a church that has a congregation of 15,000 people, and there are 35 old ladies in the church. That's it. You know, it's pretty sad. World War II did European Christianity in. Yes, Alex.
Well, even to today in Germany, everybody pays a church tax, which goes to support all the churches. So all those magnificent cathedrals are supported by everybody in the country, although only 10%.
Only a few people opt out of baptism. Everybody's baptized in the church, everybody's married in the church, everybody's buried in the church. What it teaches has no
tax.
Well, I remember that the church serves, you can think that you'd go and see the cathedral and those are supported by tax dollars, but we got to baptize, we have to marry and bury. And so you got to have a clergy, and that's supported, whether you believe in it or not. And it's a cultural thing, you know. Well, if I'm German, then I'm a Christian. You know, it doesn't mean anything, but now you have free churches, Freikirche. They're like a church here. They are not supported by the government and they teach what they wish to teach, but they're very small and insignificant. So let's look at Luther's address to the Christian nobility. It showed clearly the scripture teaching about priests and laity. What was the name given to that doctrine and what did it teach? What was the doctrine? Yes?
Would be the priesthood of all believers?
The priesthood of all believers. So the distinction between priests and laity remains, but it's based on the function of the priest, that not being a special class of people. All priests are go-betweens, and you do not need a go-between between you and God. We are all go-betweens between the Lord and the world, to share the gospel. And we can call people to function in the ministry in our name. We call that the public ministry, but that's like the word republic, where it's a representative ministry. And it has different scopes. A Sunday school teacher teaches in the name of the congregation. That is part of the public ministry. But the scope of his or her ministry is not the same as someone else. Chairman of the congregation may have a wider scope. Christian day school teacher, pastor. Pastors are responsible for word and sacrament ministries. All right. Yes?
Speaking of go-betweens, at what point in Catholic church history did it become practice to pray to Mary to intercede?
Oh, that developed over centuries. In different parts of the church, it was stronger. Different groups, sometimes geographically. And it was always growing. After the Reformation, it really took off. Because, the Reformation rejected that. And so the Catholic Church was rid of everybody who didn't like the idea that they weren't part of the church anymore. And so the whole idea of saints grew. However, we need to be careful. I mean, you know, Lutherans grow up and, well, I'm not interested in worshiping Mary. Well, I'm not interested in worshiping Mary either. But Mary is a remarkable Christian. You know, so we have the Magnificat. Yes?
What was his question?
Oh, I'm sorry. You've got to be careful about that.
Yeah,
thank
you.
Yeah. When did the idea of worshiping Mary develop? It's not like you can attach a date. The whole idea of saints and this treasury of merits was a growing idea. And so Mary becomes, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, you see that as Jesus heads to Golgotha, or Mount Calvary, on one side of the street of the way is Satan, on the other side is Mary. And every time Jesus stumbles, there's Mary. Maybe it's a flashback to whatever happened. Well, that's the maker of that film is Catholic, yeah, and wants that. That was probably the worst thing about that film, the suggestion that Mary was co-redemptrix. You know, that she took part in the redemption of the world. There's simply nothing in the scripture to even suggest that idea. It's just something that developed. All right. So this treatise, the Address to the Christian Nobility, failed to make a break with the past that would plague the Lutheran Church in Europe until today, and I already talked about that. It failed to say that the church should be separate from governmental power. Kittleson does not address the issue I'm talking about here. Can you guess what it is? Tough question. Well, I spill the beans. I'm not thinking ahead. But that was there should have been rendered to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, and not have the church interfering in the power of the government and vice versa. By the way, we have problems with the church interfering with government. I've been in the ministry a lot of years. I don't want to say how many. A lot of years. And I've never had anyone in the government authority tell me what to do about the church. Building, maybe. You know, you have to put this in, you know, that kind of thing. But not telling the church what to do.
Before I was joined the Wells, I was in a Catholic service once when the priest said Mary was co-redemptress with Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Not everyone. Okay. Dick was in a service where the priest actually said that Mary was co-redemptrix. Not everyone in the Catholic Church would go that far, so there's still different ways of looking at things. It's not absolutely clear. But when you get outside of America, Mary is kind of downplayed in America because we basically have a Protestant culture. And the Catholic Church doesn't want to emphasize that. So, all right. Now what's happening, let's see. Oh, I marked a portion. Let's see. Let me look at that. Okay, talking about the address to the Christian nobility of the German nation on page 151. The book, Tilson writes this, the book was a sensation. But there was far more to it than demand for wide-ranging specific reforms. Luther's address is remembered and debated for its theological content rather than for the practical impact it had in the 16th century. In that work, he put forth his famous doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. With it, he destroyed the idea of a special class of priests, who, because they held in their hands the means of grace, also held special authority over the spiritual and sometimes secular lives of Christians. Rather, every Christian was a little Christ in service to the neighbor, and those called priests were first and finally servants of the entire community. They had no authority over anyone other than that of the gospel. Okay, let's see. Let's go to number four. One major theological work after another was pouring from Luther's pen. Everything now is on the table because these basic ideas have been accepted, so now we're beginning to apply them to the life of the church. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, he attacked the very foundation of the medieval church, the sacramental system. throughout the way they looked at baptism, throughout the control of the church over Holy Communion. Babylon was the ancient enemy of God's people, where the children of Israel had been taken captive. So this was very strong language. Since baptism was God's work, not that of the believer, no spiritual exercises done by the Christian could ever add anything to it. So baptism is not the beginning, and we still have the idea in the Protestant church in general that baptism and Holy Communion are something we do. You know, if you become a Christian, you believe in Jesus, then you want to show that to everybody, so you get baptized. If you're an adult and you become a Christian, you do want to get baptized, but not to show anybody anything, but to receive the blessings that God gives in baptism. Yes, Dave?
St. Peter says, now baptism doth save us.
Yeah, Peter says, baptism doth also now save us. If you were to look at all the passages about that with the word B-A-P-T asterisk, you know, for a wild card, you would get a whole bunch of ones that simply so-and-so was baptized. Well, that doesn't tell you anything about baptism. You eliminate all of those and you're down to about 30 passages that say something about baptism. And every one of them that says something about baptism tells us what God is doing. Baptism is not what we do, nor is communion. So if we were to carve words from the words of institution into a wooden altar, what words would we put there?
Take heed, this is my body.
This is my body, or this is my blood. Protestant churches will put, do this in remembrance of me. Well, Jesus did say, do this in remembrance of me, so that's not wrong, but it's clearly not the most important thing that was said. So you have different points of view. Bottom of that page. It was only to be recalled and cherished by the Christian as the evidence that Christ redeemed him. It did not need to be completed. What changes in the practice of Holy Communion did biblical teaching, according to Luther, require? Let's take a look on page 153 on the bottom and top of page 154. So the very bottom of page 153. Withholding the cup from lay people divided Christians and suggested that God granted grace only with conditions. If you're this and this, then you can receive it. The doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that in the Mass the priest turned bread and wine into Christ's body and blood, made the priest rather than Christ the actor. Describing the sacrament as effective ex opera operato. You know, Kittleson doesn't give you a break. It's tough stuff. He doesn't explain ex opera operato, out of the doing it is done. That's literally what that means. So communion is a completed work that the priest performed. So you buy a mass. If your uncle has died and he's Catholic, you buy a mass. And doing that mass is a completed work. It's worth something. Well, Luther is saying communion is worth something when you receive it, when Jesus says, take and eat.
So the Catholic mass, we sacrifice Christ at every mass.
Yes, it is an unbloody sacrifice of Christ.
But Hebrews says that Christ died once for all.
Correct. Christ died once for all. Nobody is sacrificing Christ. Communion is, what do you do with a sacrifice? You eat it. And so Jesus says, take and eat. It's just as simple as that. That's it. So a completed work that the priest performed by making sacrifice, and that denied that grace was a free gift directly from God. Rather, Luther suggested the Mass should more properly be called an opus operans, a work that is working, not a work that is done. a work that God was doing and by which he was feeding his people. As practiced, the Mass was therefore blasphemy and idolatry in the most basic sense because it stood in the place of Christ. This abuse, he wrote, has then brought with it countless other abuses to the point that the faith of this sacrament is entirely obliterated and people turn the divine sacraments over to market days, shopkeepers, and tax collectors. Leave it to Luther. All right. So, number five. In the book on the freedom of the Christian, Luther spelled out what the Lord did and did not require from his people. In the medieval view, Christians were under obligation to do good works in order to attain a righteousness that measured up to God's requirements. And if you didn't get enough done in life, you could work on it in purgatory. So we've talked about that. Briefly sum up the freedom and the servitude that is required of a Christian according to this work. What is the freedom and what is the servitude? A Christian is? Right, on page 155. A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. Subject, of course, to God, but subject to no one. But at the same time, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant to all, subject to all. So who is great in the kingdom of God? Those who serve. So on the one hand, I am free. No one can tell me what to do, but I am a servant of everyone. Because that's what God has called me to do. All right, number six. The political situation was complex. So now we're back to what was happening. At the first imperial diet, which means a meeting, called for in Germany, what were some of the factors that prevented the new emperor, Charles V, from simply declaring Luther a heretic and destroying him? Well, there's all kinds of things. Pope Leo did not support Charles I. So the Pope wanted Charles, now the Fifth, to condemn Luther, and Charles isn't all that much in a hurry to do what the Pope asks him to do. In addition, it's tough for him to deal with all these Germans who don't want the Italians telling them what to do. So that's holding him back from moving, he didn't understand Germany. He spoke no German, so they would speak in Latin. Learned people could speak in Latin. And this was really the main reason for having the diet, the Turks. We've got to get together because divided we fall. And Frederick and the other German princes knew that. They knew that Charles was not in a strong position. And so while they were loath to say, Luther is just fine and the church is terrible, and or however they would have said that, that was a tough thing at this point to say. They weren't going to be bullied into anything. And there were differences. Some of the German princes and rulers supported the church, too. There was division. So those were some of the political factors that were working. Number seven. Despite the problems the new emperor faced, he still had apparently decided to issue an imperial edict against Luther. Otherwise, if he's going to be the Holy Roman Empire emperor and not do this, that's not good. So apparently, he's decided. But something prevented him from issuing it and forced him to give Luther an opportunity to defend himself before the Diet at Worms, another diet or meeting of the Holy Roman Empires. Take a look at page 158. So this is talking about what happened that prevented the edict from being declared. So bottom last paragraph, last full paragraph. At just this moment, so the paragraph before begins, for a time it looked as if the game was over. You know, Luther's going to be declared a heretic and that's it. At just this moment, Aleander's, he's a representative of the papacy. Careful plans fell apart like a house constructed with toothpicks, but no glue. The general populace was taking a hand in events. Aleander reported to Rome, at the present, all of Germany is in a decided uproar. 9/10 put up the battle cry, Luther, and the other 10th, death to the Roman Curia. So the people, even though all the rulers were not necessarily on Luther's side, people generally were. This is Aleander. He's a Roman legate who is saying this, not someone on the Lutheran side. So 9/10 put up the battle cry, Luther, the other 10th, death to the Roman Curia. Aleander was not above exaggerating the difficulties of his mission in order to ingratiate himself with his superior. So take what he said with a little grain of salt, you know. All right. But on February 19th, the assembled princes replied to Charles V that condemning Luther without a hearing could well lead to riot and revolution. So now, presumably, Luther is going to get a hearing. There's going to be a debate. Actually, what Luther wanted was a council of the church. Ultimately, there was a council, but it not until 1448, can't remember exactly, shortly after Luther's death. There was a council of the church, but it was a council to solidify Catholic doctrine in opposition to Lutheranism. There never was a whole church council to discuss the Reformation of the church. Yes, Alex?
What is a church council? Who attended that?
Everyone in authority. Bishops, archbishops, cardinals. So there will be a meeting now with the Pope Benedict resigning. But it won't be a council. Let's see, I think the last council was the...
Trent? Vatican II?
No, Vatican II, yes. The Council of Trent was the one that condemned. Anyone who believes that salvation is by faith alone, let him be accursed. Okay, well, that's pretty clear. So that sets the... Yes.
And that was the Council of Trent in 1547?
Yeah, 47, 48, yeah, whenever. Yeah. Sure. Right, Dick.
And Vatican II reaffirmed the Council of Trent.
Oh, yeah, they always do. You know, something that doesn't reaffirm what went before, if you're going to change, then Vatican II did change things, but it does so subtly. Yeah. All right, so the assembled princes did not suggest holding a public disputation with Luther, but said he ought to be called to discuss other matters. So they just wanted to put it off. The princes assured Charles that they would support an edict against Luther if he did not then recant. Well, some of them would and some of them wouldn't. But they were pulling off delaying tactics because time was on their side. So Luther would therefore have a hearing of sorts. He had little idea of what was transpiring, and so we were going to get the Diet of Worms, and the die will be cast. But now it's too late. It's too late for the Catholic forces to, assemble themselves and raise up and crush this, because we've got to be united. The Turks continue to come. So God is watching out. Number 8. Luther came to the Diet with his safe passage there and back to Wittenberg guaranteed. So, Elector Frederick the Wise is saying, okay, Luther will come to the Diet, but he's not going to come to the Diet to be burned at the stake. He gets to the Diet and back home again. Then whatever happens, happens. He hoped to be able to debate the issue. Upon discovering, when he got there, that no debate would be allowed, Luther answered the question of recanting what he had written. It was one of the most dramatic public moments, maybe the most dramatic public moment of the Reformation. Luther took his stand on the Word of God. And let's take a look at that, 160 and 161. Middle of page 160. On April 17th, Luther was ushered into the Diet at about 4 in the afternoon. He was visibly awed by what he saw. He had not been in the Diet ever before because he wasn't one of the ruling people.
there was Emperor Charles V himself, heir to a 1,000-year-old empire. Near him on the raised dais were his advisors and the representatives of Rome. All around were Spanish troops decked out in their parade best. The rest of the hall was filled with the politically powerful of Germany, the 7 electors, which Elector Frederick was one, the bishops and princes of the church, the territorial princes, and representatives of the great cities. The cities were, by and large, independent. That's how they were able to have a middle class and carry on business, which was something that was developing during this time, in addition to the Reformation. In the midst of this impressive assembly, there was a table piled high with books. The chancellor of the Archbishop of Trier, a Catholic supporter, gestured toward the pile and announced to Luther that he had been called to the diet to answer 2 questions. Had he written these books? Was there a part of them that he would now choose to recant? The monk and professor from Little Wittenberg was plainly taken aback. There would be no debate, not even a judicial hearing. His judges had already made their decision. He could scarcely be heard as he said, "The books are all mine, and I have written more." What would he say to the second question? And Luther replies, "This touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. I beg you, give me time." He was given 1 day. And back to his quarter, in his quarters, he wrote, "So long as Christ is merciful, I will not recant a single jot or tittle." Jot or tittle are the little marks in Hebrew that's referred to in the scripture. And he did not. The next day's business at the diet delayed Luther's return until nightfall. So candlelight added a sense of sanctity to the crowd of dignitaries jammed into the Episcopal Hall next to the great Romanesque cathedral at Worms. Now that Luther knew what game his opponents were playing, he rose to the occasion. The same questions were put to him. "Will you defend these books altogether, or do you wish to recant some of what you have said?" Luther replied in a short speech, which he then repeated in Latin. "There were 3 kinds of books in the stack," he declared. "There were some in which I have taught about the Christian faith and good works in such a proper, clear, and Christian manner that even his opponents thought well of them." He certainly could not retract these. There were others in which he had attacked the papacy and papist teaching. To retract them would be to encourage tyranny. Whoa, all right, the die is cast. Finally, there were some in which he had attacked individuals. Perhaps he had done so too harshly, but he could still not retract them because these people defended papal tyranny. Luther was trying to snare his examiner in a debate, but the man would have nothing of it. He countered that Luther had not spoken to the point. Surely a single individual could not call into doubt the tradition of the entire church. Now, the examiner declared, "You must give a simple, clear, and proper answer to the question, will you recant or not?" Luther did answer, and it was an answer that, in his words, was without horns or teeth. Luther had plenty of answers that had horns and teeth in them, too. And so Luther says, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds and reasonings," he's really wanting a debate, "and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and will not recant because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience." He then added, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen." And that was that dramatic moment at the Council of Diet of Worms. So we're going to pick it up after that. Next time we're going along and we will see more and more things that affect the way the church operates, because all of these ideas are beginning to reach out and touch everything. So I always appreciate the people who are willing to do the chairs and tables, so thank you very much.